But we at this church, we are not going to fall prey to that. We allowed the church calendar to work itself out. We followed the pattern that has been laid out before us. And so we were patient. We brought it to completion. And now, on this Sunday, we start afresh. And I find that there's just something really refreshing to me about that. There's something that is renewing about viewing the Advent season here right at the start as a time for a new start. It is a time for a fresh beginning. And there are some of you this morning that I'm confident are looking for something like that. You're looking for hope. You're looking for renewal. You're looking for a new day or a new chapter in your life. And I hope and pray that that's what this season is for you. And I hope you sense that offer this morning as we turn our minds and hearts to this sermon series, which is titled, I think appropriately, The Light of Hope. And we've already been singing about the light and the hope of Christ and of Advent this morning. Light, of course, is on our minds these days. It seems to be scarce. I feel it every evening around, 4:30, 5 o'clock as it gets dark out. We wonder, what time is it? It's 6 o'clock, but it feels like 8 o'clock. And so light is on our minds. It's disorienting. But when we come to the Gospel of John, which is where we're going to be for the next four Sundays, and we look at this theme of light that is found throughout this gospel, John's not talking about sunrises and sunsets when he talks about light and darkness, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to spend the next several weeks sort of diving into more deeply, what does he mean then? When John talks about light right here from his prologue, as he talks about darkness, what is he talking about and what difference does it make for our lives? That's what we're going to do together. And we're going to start appropriately here in his prologue, right there in chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to be on page 851 for those of you who have a guest Bible this morning. And by the way, if you are indeed a guest, those Bibles bear your name. Those are for you. You can take and keep one. You can go and give it to somebody. You can keep it for yourself. And it's free from the church. They're located back there in the back of the worship center on those little wooden stands. And help yourself to those if you would like. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, but even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. May the Lord truly add his blessing to the reading of his word. The first three words of this prologue, of course, are written by design to point the reader, and that's us here this morning, back to the first three words of the entire Bible back in Genesis chapter 1, where it also begins with, in the beginning. Now, why did John do that? Well, I believe it's his way of signaling to the reader that he intends to establish some connections. He wants his readers to read those first three words in his gospel and immediately be taken back to the first three words of the Bible that they all would, his original readers at least, would have all known well. But he doesn't just want to establish these connections and draw upon those ideas from back in Genesis. He intends to then proceed to build upon those ideas for his own purposes in light of fresh revelation. God has revealed more to John that he revealed to, well, we presumably Moses, who wrote Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. John has received fresh revelation from God. There's more to the story than what we get in Genesis 1:1. We believe that revelation is progressive. It progresses throughout the scriptures. We don't get the whole story on the first page. We get a part of the story. It's all true, but it's not complete. And so revelation is progressively being revealed throughout the history of Israel until we come now to the time of Jesus. And John says, in light of the coming of Jesus, there's more to be said than what has already been said. And so he gives us his expansion on these ideas regarding the nature of God. He expands Genesis, the ideas in Genesis on creation, on life. Yes, even on light and darkness. What, there's light and darkness there. What does light and darkness now mean in light of Jesus? And so we make these connections and we see this expansion, and to fail to do that is to fail to understand the prologue of John, and I think it's to fail to understand the gospel of John. And so I want to know what John is trying to say. Now, Genesis 1:1, as we have noted multiple times over the years here, whenever the opportunity has presented itself, Genesis 1:1 establishes what we would call the essential dogma or worldview of Judeo-Christianity. Right, it's this essential statement that is fundamental to all of our belief and all of our subsequent worldview. In the beginning, God. Those are four powerful words that cannot be underemphasized. We have to emphasize those. They can't be emphasized enough. Those words affirm some essentials that form the bedrock of our worldview. And it is basically saying that in the beginning there is only one true God who both precedes creation and transcends creation. And those are not saying the same thing. They're saying two different things, and they're both equally important. He not only is before all things, he is also above all things, and he stands beyond all things. And it is only by his will, it is only by his word that anything other than him even exists at all. Everything in all of creation, all of the created order depends upon him, and yet he depends on nothing. And all of this is wrapped up in those four simple words at the beginning of the Bible. And truly, John believes those four words. He believes those ideas. He's connecting what he has to say to what's being said there, but he wants to expand on what Genesis has to say by telling his readers that, yes, in the beginning was God, but now, John says, in light of the revelation of Christ, in the beginning was God and his word. In the beginning was God and his word. Not some, you know, impersonal expression, not some sort of metaphor or idea when he says word. It's not word with the little W. If you look in your Bibles, at least my Bible, it's word with a capital W. It's not an idea, it's not a metaphor, but a fully divine person who is equal to the Father himself. Look again at verses 2 and 3. He existed in the beginning with God, not it. It's not in the beginning was the Word and it was with God. It's in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. Note the emphasis on the personal pronouns there. He, not it, he is the Father's eternally begotten Son. The one that the writer of Hebrews begins his letter with saying is the one, he's the one who radiates God's own glory, the one that expresses God's very character. He's everything that God is expressed to you and to me in a person from eternity past. And this person is who sets Christianity and everything we're doing this morning apart from every other religion, from every other belief system, from every other worldview that there ever was and ever will be. He is the difference from every form of polytheism, that any belief in the world that affirms there's more than one God, this one sets us apart from that. He is what makes Christianity different from all forms of pantheism. That's the worldview that says everything is God. It's not just that there's many gods, everything is God. And yes, there are worldviews out there that affirm that God is God is everything. Everything is God. He is who sets Christianity apart from all ancient paganism, all modern day New Age thought, all mystical spirituality, all forms of nature worship. You can fill in the blank over and over and over again. He is what sets us apart. And not just from all those sort of pantheistic, polytheistic, spiritualistic worldviews. He is what sets Christianity apart from all the other monotheistic worldviews and religions. From any other, and there's not many of them. There's really only three in the world. Essentially. And Christianity is set apart even from those others, even though all three of them affirm that God stands before, above, and beyond all creation, that nature is neither eternal nor divine, that God alone is God and he alone is to be worshipped. Yes, they agree on those things, but they absolutely disagree on him. They absolutely disagree on the Word and who he is from before creation. Only Christianity affirms that within the oneness of the one true God, there are interpersonal differentiations. There are persons within the one true God. And why would Christianity affirm that? Who would even come up with such a notion? Well, Christianity affirms that simply because of Jesus. Jesus is the difference. Jesus is the reason. There's no reason under the heavens or in the heavens or beyond. There's no purpose whatsoever even coming up with such an idea that within one God there are multiple persons except by the revelation of God in Christ who came in the flesh. He is the Word of God who was God and is God, was with God. And just like in Genesis, as John is making these connections but expanding upon them, just like in Genesis, you have God in his word, and it is the word of God that is the agent of creation itself, right? So back in Genesis 1:3, God speaks all things into being. So if God precedes creation, how does creation come into existence? God speaks. And then now we get to verse 3 of John chapter 1. And what does John say? Notice he says it with emphasis, and we know there's emphasis because there's repetition. In fact, just this morning, as I was going over my notes one final time, I saw the repetition in a fresh way that I'd never seen before. And I've read John's prologue dozens, if not hundreds of times. And never before did I feel the emphasis that I felt this morning, and I can only attribute that to the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, who takes the Word of God and makes it understandable and receivable and believable to people even like me. But look what John says there in verse 3. Look at the repetition. God created everything through him. He could have stopped right there and we would have fully understood what he said and it would have been just as much true. But he repeats himself and rewords it for emphasis. God created everything through him and nothing was created except through him. You might be saying, well, they're just splitting hairs. No. It's an ancient way of making a point that you don't want your readers to miss. He's not just making the point that God created. We know that from Genesis 1:1. He's making the point that the Word specifically, as a co-equal person within the Godhead, he is that agent of creation that Genesis 1 merely hints at. You don't get a fully formed Trinitarian theology in Genesis 1. You get hints of it. You get intimations of it. You get foundation for it. You get it especially when you get down to verses 25, 26, 27, when the God who says, let us, we hear, there's this divine plural in Genesis. And so you're kind of like, what is going on there? Well, we're seeing a foundation being laid for Trinitarian theism, that God is three persons in one. You get hints of it there. Let us make mankind in our image, male and female. There's something about the unity and the diversity in how we are created that points to the nature of God as three in one. So you get hints of it, but John is saying, no, let me be explicit. God creates by his word in that he speaks, but specifically, it is the second person of the Trinity, the very word of God himself, who is the agent of creation. And the rest of the New Testament is going to build upon this and expand upon even that. And in the New Testament as a whole is going to emphasize the centrality of the word in creation. For example, Revelation 3:14, which is also a work of the same author here. It's a work of John. He will say there that he, Jesus, the Word of God, is creation's beginning. And that's the word, the Greek word arche, which doesn't mean start necessarily as much as originating source. He is the source of creation. Creation comes from him. Colossians 1:17, Paul will say he's not only creation's beginning, he is creation's sustaining power. He is how creation is upheld. He is the one who holds all things together. Every cell in your body, every tissue, every fiber, every ounce of you as a person exists because the Son of God, the Word of God, wills that you exist. He holds the fabric of creation together. And apart from his word and the power of his word, it all comes apart and ceases to exist entirely. He's the beginning of creation. He is the sustaining power of creation. Ephesians 1:10, he is the unifying principle of creation. He is the one under whom God is going to bring all things together. Isn't that a beautiful idea? This idea that at the end of time, everything that has happened all throughout history, all these things that seem disconnected and separated and chaotic and unplanned and unforeseen and unanticipated, from our perspective, of course, God sees it all perfectly. And God is working all throughout his creation with an end, a purpose, a goal in mind. And it is to consolidate, to bring together, to sum all things up, to gather all of time and history and space under the headship and the lordship and the kingship of Christ. He is creation's originating source. He is creation's sustaining power. He is creation's unifying principle. And so the Bible can declare that he is Alpha and Omega. He is beginning. He is end. He is the one who was, the one who is, the one who is to come. He is the Almighty. And John is making all of these connections for us in just a few words. And apart from these words and apart from these connections, friends, Advent means nothing. Apart from these essential connections, Christmas means nothing. Apart from these fundamental base level, dogma level, worldview establishing truths about who Jesus is, what we believe as Christians, what makes us unique and distinct from everything else in the world, apart from what the Bible itself is saying here, not only Advent makes no sense, and not only does Christmas make no sense, but no part of created reality makes any sense or has any purpose or any being. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is truly the reason, not just for the season, but for every season. He's the reason for all things, including your life and mine. And then after, as if John hasn't said enough, well, we're just three verses in. And you're thinking, oh, look at the time. It's already a quarter after, and we're only three verses in. What's going to happen? There's 14 verses here. What's going to happen? Fear not. We're not going to go into as much depth for each verse here, so hang in there with me. But as if he hasn't said enough, we come then to verse 4, where he says, the Word, who is God, was with God in the beginning, who existed in the beginning. By the way, that repetition of verse 3 is also, there's also repetition in verses 1 and 2, in case you didn't feel that. I think John's, it's like he's pounding whatever this thing is called. He's pounding it and he's saying, listen, do not miss this. So not only was he in the beginning with God, he was God himself, he existed in the beginning with God, he created all things, and nothing was created through him. As if that isn't enough, he tells us then in verse 4 that this Word gave life to everything that was created. There's more repetition, but then his life brought light to everyone. And the light shines in the darkness. And when I got to that part in my preparation over these weeks now that I've been living here in John's prologue, I wanted to ask the question, what darkness? I feel like if we're focusing on the light in John, maybe one way we can help ourselves to understand what light is, what he's talking about with light, maybe we need to also define what he's talking about by darkness. And so I did a deep dive like I tend to do I didn't mean to spend as much time as I did, but I did. And it was at the cost of some other preparations. And so if I seem at all disheveled this morning, it was a weird week for me. I know the AV folks have already felt the weirdness. Our Advent readers felt the weirdness. It was a weird week for me. I've been living on rhythms. You heard me talking about rhythms all those weeks. I found these rhythms in my life. And then suddenly this last week, all the wheels came off the rhythm bus. And between Thanksgiving and decorating the house on Friday and 4 hours in the bitter cold putting those lights on there. I hope you like that parsonage when you pull in. You better like it because it was a lot of work. It would have been 5 hours if my 15-year-old hadn't helped me like he did, but thank God for him. It was just weird. And so I found myself not having the time I'm used to. And then with the time I had, there I go off on these tangents, these deep dives, on things that weren't ever intended to be central. And yet what I discovered in my deep dive into darkness in John, I found it really helpful to understand light in John. So what did I discover about what John has to say about darkness? Well, it's different than what Genesis has to say about darkness. And yes, Genesis talks about light and darkness, doesn't it? So Genesis 1 and 2 is going to establish these essential things about God, about his nature, about his transcendence. And then when it comes time for God to begin creating, he speaks. And what's the first thing that he says? He says, let there be what? Let there be light. And you're saying, why is that the first thing he said? Why is that the first thing he says? Well, because prior to that, in verse 2, darkness covered the deep waters. There was darkness. And so there's already this sort of motif, as it were, of light and dark in Genesis. But in Genesis, we read that primarily as talking about physical light and darkness, right? Because as God speaks light into being, it says God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness and called the light day and the darkness night. And so, yes, in Genesis, we're talking about day and night. We're talking about physical creation. But darkness in John and light in John aren't talking about the presence or the absence of photons. That's not what he's talking about. So what's he talking about? Well, as I have found, darkness in John falls along the lines of one of three types of ideas. And for you note takers, this would be a great time to click your pen. And if you're not already writing, here's the first way that John talks about darkness in his gospel. He talks about it as the spiritual darkness of sin. The spiritual darkness of sin. Characterized by what? Well, we're talking about willful moral evil and hatred of truth. Willful moral evil and the hatred of truth. Jesus himself in chapter 3, verse 20 says, people, and that's us, people, all people, not the bad people. People, mankind, because of the corruption of our nature, people, Jesus says, prefer darkness to light. Why, Jesus? Well, because the light exposes their deeds as evil, and people hate that. And you and I both know that none of us want the evil deeds in our lives exposed. No one likes to be exposed. No one likes the thing that they did wrong. That they did wrong to be revealed. But that's what light does. It reveals our moral evil. But there's another reason that people hate the light exposing the darkness, and Jesus said it in the verse prior. When he says, people don't just prefer darkness because their deeds are evil, people even love the darkness. Why don't you marinate in that one for a second? I know this isn't the holly jolly Christmas message you were looking for today. By the way, you and I, left to ourselves, are lovers of darkness. We love it. We love it. And what this means is we're not just simply corrupt in our actions. It's not that, man, I really want to do what's right, but I just lack the power to do it. That's the man in Romans 7. The man in Romans 7 is somewhere in between who Jesus is talking about and who Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 8. So the man in Romans 7 is brought to this place where he's finally come to realize, to some degree, his corruption, his love of darkness, and he's been awakened to this, and he wants to do what is right, but he finds that he doesn't have the power to do what is right because Christ hasn't broken into his life yet. That's the condition of the man depicted in Romans chapter 7. Jesus is talking about, even before that, our default condition as corrupt and fallen, sinful human beings is that we love darkness, which means more than just I simply am corrupt in my actions. It means I am corrupt in my affections. The very things I desire, the very things I crave, the things that I will. It's not just that I don't do the things that, it's not just that I do the things I don't want to do, it's that I do the things that I know I shouldn't do. And John, and Jesus in John, throughout the gospel, uses darkness in that sense, the spiritual darkness of sin. Secondly, John uses darkness to describe the present kingdom and power of Satan. So it's not just, man, you've got darkness in here, which we do, but there's darkness all around us. There's another dimension to created reality that you and I don't perceive with the five senses, and it's just as real as the one that we do. And it is also occupied with creatures. Angels and demons are creatures. They were created just like you and I. They're not physical creatures. They're spiritual creatures, but they are just as real. They have just as much of a will as you and I do. And they're just as much at work in the world as you and I are. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus himself calls Satan the, quote, ruler of this present evil world, end quote. So what Jesus is saying is that in this world as it exists today, yes, there is one true God over it all. But within the realm of this world, there's this period of history where Satan exercises a particular power or influence or dominion. And he is the ruler of the present evil of this world. He is presently at work to keep humanity bound in darkness. So not only do we have our nature working against us, we have a supernatural force without us who's working to keep us in bondage. And some of you are here this morning, and it took every ounce of strength you had and the help from God himself for you to even overcome those spiritual forces at work to keep you out of this space. It took everything you had to even be here physically this morning. And even now, as you're trying so hard to focus, you wonder, why am I having so much hard time listening? I have all these distractions around me. I have all these things in my mind. I have these weird feelings, and I just want to get up and leave. Listen, that is not just, you ate the wrong thing before going to bed last night. There is an enemy of your life, an enemy of your soul, actively at work to keep you bound in darkness, to oppress you, to destroy you, to attempt to restrain the work of God that is also at work in your life. John reiterates this in his first epistle in chapter 5:19 when he says, the world around us is under the control of the evil one. Paul agrees in Ephesians 2:2 when he says, the devil is the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. So those of you with a rebellious heart, yes, it's because your heart is corrupted by sin, but it's also because the devil has your heart under his grip, in his grip. He is the spirit at work in your rebellion. So you don't just need help in here. You need help against what's out there. There's darkness here. There's darkness there. It's all around us. And it's not just sinfulness. It is oppression. It is spiritual, demonic influence and bondage. We see this epitomized in chapter 13 in John when Jesus calls out Judas. And then John tells us that at that point, Satan himself enters into Judas, who then, quote, leaves at once, going out where? Where does it say he went? It wasn't to the shop. It wasn't to the ball field. It wasn't to the beach. It wasn't to, he went, where did he go? Into the night. Into the dark. It's this microcosm of this larger truth. Satan wants people in darkness. And when he has you, that's where you go. Darkness points to sinfulness. Darkness points to the forces of evil. And as a result, thirdly, John uses darkness to describe a state of spiritual ignorance, blindness, or unbelief. Ignorance, which is the absence of knowledge. The devil would love to keep you distracted from anything but what is true. And so he keeps you in the darkness of ignorance. The darkness of blindness, where you see truth, but you don't see it. And we're going to talk about sight here in the coming weeks. Or the darkness of unbelief, just a flat out unwillingness or lack of ability to believe. In other words, it's mankind's inability or refusal to perceive or receive the truth about Jesus. So darkness is what's going on in here. Darkness is the powers around me. Darkness, in every sense of the word, is the sphere or the realm of those who don't know the light. Verse 5, by the way, in our prologue, literally says, darkness cannot comprehend the light. What does that mean? Well, it means that the truth of God, revealed in Christ, does not dawn on those in darkness naturally or intuitively. We're in darkness. We cannot comprehend the light. It doesn't come to us. It's not like, oh, suddenly I see it, and on my own it makes perfect sense, and therefore I receive it into my life. That's not possible. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, the world cannot know God or his word through human wisdom. You cannot just think your way into truth. So all those halls of academia around the world that are pursuing truth, that don't have the center of creation at the center of their pursuit, will never arrive there. And that's why our universities, one of the reasons why our universities are almost all lost. And we're just, soapbox rant for just a moment. We're just corralling our children into them. Here, go to university. Go find yourself. Find yourself where? The most godless place on the planet? Where every professor and the entire curriculum is designed to keep you blind to truth. And we just send them there because we think we're setting them up for success. Maybe, but maybe not. Just a cautionary word to you who are raising young people. And that's not to cast judgment on anyone whose kids are, that's not my heart either. I just want us to, we have to be awakened to the realities of what we're living in. In those places that don't have the originating source of creation, or the sustaining power of creation, or the unifying principle of creation, the very beginning and end of all, of everything, the word himself in flesh, wisdom himself in flesh, at the center of its existence, cannot find truth or reality on its own. It cannot happen because the darkness cannot comprehend the light. And so whether it is due to the absence of knowledge, the presence of sin, the power of the evil one, or all of the above, the natural state of man is what? Well, Jesus will tell us in chapter 11, verse 10. He says, mankind stumbles in the dark. We stumble. We're groping. We're falling. We come up short. 12:35, mankind walks in darkness. Jesus himself is saying this. He's repeating himself. Jesus, is there something you want me to hear this morning? He's like, I'm repeating myself for a reason. Mankind stumbles in the dark. Mankind walks in darkness. You're blind. You're lost. You're disoriented. Chapter 12, verse 46, mankind abides in darkness. It is what defines our whole existence. We are at home in it. What's my natural mode of being? It is darkness. Darkness without, darkness within. It's my comfort. It's where I live. And if that is true of my life, and your life, and the world's life, well, we live in a world that is desperately in need of light. Light that reveals. Light that sets free. Light that transforms. And so, the Word, whose life is light, becomes flesh. He becomes flesh. And he steps into, as John says, the very world he created. I love the paradox in the mystery of the incarnation. We sang about it. The one who created, I forget the exact line, but it's something along the lines of the one who created Mary, Mary now gives birth to, or something to that effect. Like, if you were texting our friends, like, do the little emoji with the mushroom cloud coming out of the brain. The Wesleys were great at singing, composing hymns about the paradox of the incarnation. And there's one line, we've rehearsed it before, but they write, a child of man in length a span. This, how big's a baby? Some of your babies are huge, but some are, what? So somewhere in here. A child of man, a real human person, just like us, in length a span, who fills both earth and heaven. How? I don't know how, but I know that it's true. This one steps into the world he created because our world is dark and he is light. He is light. And his light, verse 9, is true light. And I deep dove into that. What does it mean that it's true light? Well, yes, it means that there's false light. That kind of goes back to what's being taught in our universities. But he's not only true light, as in genuine light or real light. I think that also, that word also can mean ultimate light. You know, when Jesus was teaching and giving bread to people, yes, he's giving them bread, but he's making a statement about himself, and he says, I'm the true bread. There's that word again. I'm the true bread. Yes, Moses gave you bread in the wilderness, but I give you bread from heaven. That's not to say Moses' bread was false. That's not what true means there. It's not true versus false. Moses' bread was also, it was real, it was true, it was genuine, but it wasn't ultimate. There's a greater bread to come that this bread points to. And I think the same thing is happening in Genesis 1 and John 1. There's light. The light was real in Genesis 1:3. The light was genuine, but it wasn't ultimate. It pointed to something greater. So when John gets to verse 9, he's already connected to Genesis 1, but he's going to expand upon it. His light brings life, and his light is true light. It's ultimate light. And what he's saying is that all those previous things we learned about the nature of God through all these pages here, it's all true. It's all real. It's all genuine. Every punctuation mark we believe is true. It's not true versus false. It's part versus whole. It's preliminary versus ultimate. And so all previous revelation about the nature of God, all the ways that God gave direction to man, all the ways God gave life and healing, etc., all those things were real. But Jesus is the ultimate revealer. Jesus is the ultimate illuminator. Jesus is the ultimate giver of healing. Jesus is the ultimate giver of life. And his life gives light to mankind for every form of darkness there is. And so why do we celebrate Advent? Well, because Jesus Christ is God's special revelation of himself. He is how God is known in a saving way, a way that lifts us out of the darkness that we're in. And he doesn't just take us out of the darkness. He can take the darkness out of me. And just as his is the power to create, his is also the power to recreate. Light that brings order out of the chaos. Is your life in chaos today? Guess what? Jesus wants to bring light. Jesus wants to bring order to your chaos. Light that breaks the power and the tyranny of darkness, both inside of you and outside of you. Verse 5, it says the darkness cannot comprehend the light. Another possible translation of that is the darkness cannot overpower the light. The darkness cannot extinguish the light. It is no accident to me that as God created real physical light, again, it's not the ultimate light. It points to the ultimate light. So what are the physical characteristics or the properties of light that can tell us something about the true light? Well, it is this. There is no darkness that can overcome light. There's no such thing. Now, you could get all technical and be like, well, technically, Pastor Sean, darkness is the absence of light, and you're right. But why did God make creation, particularly the relationship of light and darkness, the way he did? Well, it's to teach us. If I learn nothing else this morning, as someone who came in here not prepared for a big theology lesson, I came in here because my life's in shambles and I'm hurting and broken and I dread the Christmas season and fill in the blank for all the darkness that I'm in. If you take nothing else away from this morning, I want you to take this. There is no darkness that his light can't overcome. And so we're talking about hope, light and hope. Thank you. I keep looking at Pastor Jeff, because we work as a team. We try to work as a team as much as possible to put together these worship services. Our whole staff does. We plan every week. But I'm not intimately involved in all the exact song choices. I mean, I try not to be a micromanager. And so he puts these things together. And there's just some Sundays where we're so in sync. Pastor Jeff is wonderful. We all know Pastor Jeff's wonderful, but it's because the Holy Spirit is wonderful. The Holy Spirit is wonderful. And I wish I should have kept a count. I wasn't prepared to, but I wish I could rewind and go through those songs and count all the times the words light and hope were basically together. Man, there's something that gives me hope. Hope in this darkness that is in me, darkness that's around me, that light provides. Hope in light. Light that breaks the power and tyranny of darkness without and within. The darkness cannot overpower it. The darkness cannot extinguish it. The light of God is undefeated. It has the power to expose and dispel and even transform the darkness, providing sight and life and healing and wholeness. Wholeness for every part of your life. Wholeness that can reach down even into the deepest, darkest recesses of your brokenness. It can touch the innermost part of your life and body and soul. And it can bring healing and wholeness, not just to your actions, but to your thoughts and to your will, even to your affections. Every part of you. So what I love about the Wesleyan Methodist tradition is we're so optimistic about what God can do in a person's life. There is no darkness in you that his light cannot touch and transform and heal. Even our thoughts, our will, our affections, even so that you and I can become what John says in verse 12, children of God. But what I love how Paul phrases it there in Ephesians, he says, children of light. You and I can, yes, darkness defines us before Christ. But after Christ, we are the very product of light itself. Being born again is more than just a touchy-feely experience. It is a recreation with a redeemed and restored and renewed nature. You become light in Christ. It's all because of him. It's all because of him, the real, the true, the genuine, the ultimate light of the world, the Word of God, the one and only Son of God, the one the Nicene Creed calls light of light, true God of true God, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, becoming incarnate by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, was made man and dwelt among us, Emmanuel himself. And this season, along with every other season, is all about him, the light of hope for all who live and walk and stumble and abide in darkness. He is shining for you today. Do you want to know God in a saving way? And I mean that in every sense of the word. And not just, I need to escape the fires of hell. Well, thank you, Jesus, for making God known in such a way that I can escape the fires of hell. But he wants to save you to the uttermost. Do you want to know him like that? Where he makes an actual difference in your life, not just in the life today, but in the everlasting life to come? Do you need freedom from the bondage of sin this morning? Do you need freedom from the tyranny of the spirit of this present evil age? Do you need power over the spiritual and moral deadness in your life that it can be transformed and resurrected and brought back to life? Well, if that's you, then I say, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Word of God, Light of Light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. The one in the beginning with God and who is God, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. Originator, sustainer, purpose of all creation, redeemer, savior, Lord and King, you are the light of hope. And I pray this morning that your light would shine into the darkness of our lives. That you would make known not just the nature of God in an academic sense, but the very heart and character of who is the Father. I need to know who the Father is today. Will you make him known to me? Come and bring healing and transformation to my sinful darkness. Come bind the powers around me that conspire to keep me in the tyranny and the death of the dark. Jesus, you are the only hope for any of it. There is no other way to know the Father except through the Son. There is no other way to have freedom and life and release from sin and death. There is no power that can stop the forces of evil that conspire against me, but yours. It is you and you alone. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus. Be Emmanuel right here this morning. God himself, the fullness of God himself, present here in this space, in our hearts through the presence of your Holy Spirit. And shine. Illuminate and reveal, set free, give life. Lord, only you can do it, and we ask that you do. Give us the faith to believe and to receive, and then walk as children of the light. All these things we pray for your glory and for your great name's sake. Amen.